Leviticus, the book of Leviticus.
We started this series a few weeks ago looking at the five Levitical offerings. And we talked about how the book of Leviticus can almost be a bit of a stumbling block in our yearly Bible reading, if you like. We tend to get to the book of Leviticus. We start with excitement as we get through Genesis and Exodus. And then by the time we get to Leviticus, our enthusiasm wanes a little bit as we get to all of the different rules and regulations and the sacrifices and the offerings and the festivals and the Sabbaths. And we can get a bit disheartened. But as we said in our first week as a way of introduction, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So the book of Leviticus is profitable for the child of God today. And we saw, if you like, the historical purpose of the book of Leviticus. And we saw that it was given to the children of Israel to show them how holy God was. And then we saw the practical purpose of the book of Leviticus, how they could approach a holy God. And then we saw the Christological purpose of the book of Leviticus, how each and every part of the offerings, how each and every part of the feast, how each and every part even of the priest's garment is a picture in some way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last time we came to the first offering that's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1, and that was the burnt offering. And what we will do, we will look at the same thing for each offering. We look at the purpose of the offering, how it related to the children of Israel at the time. We look at the practicality of the offering, how that relates to us today. And then we look at the picture in the offering, how that offering relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time that the burnt offering, you had to bring either an ox, a bullock, or you had to bring a young sheep or goat, and you had to bring either a turtle dove or a pigeon, and each of those had to be without blemish. We saw that the burnt offering took place at sunrise and at sunset. That was the two times that this offering took place each and every day. And then we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect picture of the burnt offering, as at 6 a.m. he was brought before Pilate, and three times he was declared to be without fault, without spot, without blemish, and he fulfilled, if you like, that burnt offering for us, as it were. So today we come to the next of these offerings, which is found in Leviticus chapter 2. And it says, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or leavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord,
Thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you've answered prayer among your people in this past week. Father, we continue to pray for those who are struggling with their health, Lord. We pray for those who are away today, for those who are proclaiming your word out in other churches. And Father, we just ask a blessing upon all of those. And today, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to see great and wonderful truth from your word. Help us to apply this word to our hearts and to our lives, that we might be the children of God you required us to be. Father, we pray that we would see from the Old Testament the importance of this meat offering, that we would see how it applies to us today. And Lord, we would see how the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death fulfilled this offering perfectly and was that perfect and ultimate sacrifice. Father, we pray and ask all of these things in Christ's most wonderful and perfect name. Amen. So what was the purpose of this offering? What did it mean at the time? And again, as we did last week, we look at the who, the what, the why, the when, and the wherefore, as you have it. So we look at the who. Who is this offering for? We understand that each time we talk about these offerings, it was the Lord that gave the command to Moses. In verse 1 and chapter 1, the Lord called unto Moses and said. So each and every time it is the Lord speaking to Moses, giving him the command of this offering. And each offering involves a different person. If you remember last time with the burnt offering, the offerer came to the door of the tabernacle, sacrificed the animal themselves, laid their hands upon it, and then handed the animal over to the priests. And there are different people involved in this offering as well. The offerer brings the fine flour mingled with oil and frankincense, and he takes a portion of it. A portion is given to the priests, and the priests also burn a portion upon the altar. So there is a portion on the altar for the Lord, there is a portion, a handful taken for the offerer, and there's also a portion given to Aaron and his sons. We'll look at that in a bit more detail in a little while. So that's the who. The what. What is this offering? Well, first of all, it says, when any will offer a meat offering. This is really funny because this is the only sacrifice that involves no blood. And yet it's called a meat offering. And lots of people are quick to say, that's why the Bible's rubbish, because look at that. This is, you know, a meat offering and there's not even any blood. How can it be meat? It's no big deal. It's just when the Bible was translated in 1611, when people said meat, it was like us saying food today. If I said I'm going to have food later, that would cover whether it be meat, whether it be vegetables, whether it be dessert, whether it be snacks, it's food. And that's what they said. It's a meat offering. It's a food offering. Sometimes it's called the meal offering or the grain offering. And we understand that, and that makes sense when you come down, because it is of fine flour. That is what it was. The offering, again, is the same word we saw last week, korban, something brought near to the altar, a sacrificial present, an oblation that is offered. It simply means how they were to approach God. That's what offering means, to draw near, to approach. They couldn't come to the Lord empty-handed. Meat, as we said earlier, the actual Hebrew word is mincha, and it means gift, tribute, offering, present, oblation, sacrifice. And we've seen that it's not meat, it is simply meal or food. It was made of fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. Never to be any leaven in it, and never to be any honey in it. It could be offered in one of five ways. It could be offered as fine flour, as we see in verse 2. It could be offered, as we see in verse 4, you bring an oblation, bacon in the oven, as unleavened cakes or as unleavened wafers. In verse 5, it could have been bacon in a pan. In verse 7, it could have been baked in a pan. That's probably what we have, like a griddle. It's It's probably similar to, I suppose, how we cook our Welsh cakes, that type of thing. And then in verse 7, it could be baked in a frying pan. And in verse 14, it could actually be offered as ears of corn. But the two things I really want you to notice in this passage is, first of all, fine flour. In the case of the burnt offering, the animal, whether it was a bull or a goat or sheep or bird, had to be a young male and had to be without blemish. The offerer here, in this case, had to offer fine flour. Now, that can either mean flour of highest quality, which is referred to by its inference there. It's when you read through the passage, you understand that they're not just giving any old thing. But more than that, the implication here is fine flour in terms of how it is ground. You have different courses of flour today. You can have, whole wheat flour, which is a bit more lumpier, or you have fine flour. And depending on the level of fineness of the flour depends upon the level of what is being baked. But I want you to think about this. How much effort would they have had to have put into this in order to get fine flour? How many of you ever tried to grind anything in? How many of you ever tried to grind anything in one of those things? That's hard work. You know, I can't wait then to just get something electric or, you know, to get something that does it for you. And when you think back then, you know, they wouldn't have even had it, possibly anything operated. It would all been done by hand, just on stone. And that's how they would have ground the flour down. But this required fine flour. So the effort that they would have to have put in order to produce fine flour is quite remarkable. And the fine flour was the type of flour that was reserved for royalty. In 1 Kings 4:22, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour. Fine flour was something that was fit for a king. The other thing I want you to notice is this. Well, you notice it with me. Where were they at this time? They were in the wilderness. They were in the desert. They weren't anywhere where it was easy to grow grain. They were no longer in Egypt where grain was readily available, nor were they living in Canaan yet where they would grow the grain. So, as they were in the wilderness, why did God have to provide manna? Because there was nothing there that they could grow. God had to provide manna for them because there was nothing there that they could eat. So, where do they get this grain from? Where do they get this flour from? Well, we know according to Exodus chapter 12 that, well, let's have a look at it. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 34. It says, you know, we understand that this is the Passover, that the Lord has passed through, that the firstborn, where the blood has not been applied to the doorpost, has been taken. And that night they left the land in haste. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading trough being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they require. And they spoiled the Egyptians. The point is this. They left with dough, they left with silver and gold and raiment. It's possible that they took from the Egyptians wheat and grain, possibly for seed when they got to the promised land, or possibly because they thought they would need it for provision. The point I'm trying to make is this. It would have been easy for them to offer manna every single day. Well, we just give the Lord manna. But the Lord didn't want manna, he wanted fine flour. So, this was an expensive offering then. It wasn't something that was readily available. What little they did have would take a while to grind down into the flour, would take effort on their part, and it was also something that wasn't just readily available. just as God required the finest of the flock for the burnt offering, so he required the finest, if you like. He required everything that the children of Israel had. When were they to do this? In terms of the offering, were they to do this? Well, this particular passage doesn't give us a time. And I'll be honest with you. I've heard different messages preached on the different times of the offerings, and I have looked and looked and looked, and I cannot find anywhere where it tells you the exact times of the offerings. But the Bible is its best own interpreter. Look at Exodus chapter 29 and verse 38. Exodus 29, verse 38. And now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning. We know the morning, the word for morning is sunrise, which we know in that part of the world was 6 a.m. You shall offer one lamb in the morning and one at evening. Sunset, 6 o'clock in the evening. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, of the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and shall do therefore according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour of offering made by fire unto the Lord. And we also see the same in Numbers chapter 28. And if you look at it, we look at another passage of scripture, Judges chapter 13 and verse 19. Judges chapter 13 and verse 19. It says, so Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon the rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. The point I'm trying to make is this, is the meat offering coincided with the burnt offering. The meat offering was offered at the same time as the burnt offering. And it's always the case. It's always offered with the burnt offering. So we saw last week that the burnt offering took place at the morning and evening, sunrise and sunset, more specifically 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. Therefore, the meat offering took place at the same time. And when you think about it, God always requires blood to be sacrificed. There's no blood in this sacrifice. But when it was offered with the meat offering, you can see that atonement is very near at hand whenever the meat offering took place. Where did this offering take place? Obviously, the same place as the burnt offering. It was made upon the brazen altar. As we said, the meat offering and the burnt offering went together. The only difference with this offering was that only a portion was offered upon the altar. It says there that in verse 2, Aaron's sons, the priests, shall take thereof a handful of the flour thereof and the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priests shall burn the memorial of it. Memorial there is askara in the Hebrew, and it means a reminder. Regarded as commending to God the remembrance of the worshipper. The priest put a portion of the offering on the altar, a memorial for the Lord that was consumed in the fire. The rest of the offering then went to the priests for their own personal use. And only the males could eat that offering, and then they could only eat it in the holy place. And Leviticus 6:16 tells us that the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat with unleavened bread, shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. And all the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy. So why? Why this offering? If you like, grain represents the fruit of our labor. The meal offering was one way for the Jews to dedicate to God that which he had enabled them to produce. The purpose of the meat offering is not for atonement, but it is an acknowledgement for God's divine provision of the needs of the people. It's a way of thanking God. It's a way of worshiping God. The grain offering praised the Lord for his abundant supply. That makes the Lord's Prayer far more relevant when he said, and pray, give us this day our daily bread. It was thanking God for the provisions that he had. It was praising God for the provisions that he had given. It was, and when you think about it, back in Egypt, I suppose the grain offering, you know, wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice because grain was readily available. But in this instance, where they're in the wilderness, the offerer really did have to trust God for that provision. And even farming in the land of Israel would be different than it was in Egypt. I was reading one archaeological book about farming in Israel. It's great, the things you read when you're studying for a message, reading about irrigation techniques in ancient Egypt. But what people would literally do is they would literally scrape their foot along the ground in Egypt, and the Nile was such a body of water that the water would literally seep into that trench that was just dug by the foot. And you think how simple farming was around, and why, how important the Nile Delta really was, which is why, you know, because it was worshipped almost as a god, that God did affect the Nile with the plagues. But even farming in Canaan would be completely different. Remember what the Lord said, that every 7 years they'd have to give the land complete rest? So you think about it. They didn't plant or anything for a year during that Sabbath year, the land Sabbath. So then the second year would be a time of preparing the ground and then planting. So it wasn't until the third year that they would receive a crop. So you've got literally 3 years of no grain effectively. So how much more would the children of Israel have to have even relied and trusted upon the Lord during those 3 years while they were waiting for the crop to regrow during that land Sabbath? How much more would they have to trust the Lord for his provision? So everything has changed for the children of Israel. They have to trust him implicitly here in the wilderness, and when they get to the land of Canaan, when they get to the promised land, they would have to rely upon God. So the meat offering, the meal offering, the grain offering, it was simply a reminder that the offerer, or reminding the offerer that God was not only the creator of life, but he was also the sustainer of life as well. And God is teaching his people not to forget what he has done for them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 10 says, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." The Lord was doing all of this. The purpose was so that the children of Israel would not forget what the Lord had done for them. Every time they offered that meat offering, that grain offering, that meal offering, they were thanking God for his provisions. They were not forgetting what he had done for them. Unfortunately, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, "My meat, my meal, my grain also, which I gave them, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast ever said it before them for a sweet savour. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Moreover, thou hast taken thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to devour. Is this of the whoredoms a small matter?" The children of Israel did indeed forget what the Lord had done for them. But the purpose of this offering was a thanksgiving, a way of worship. It was recognizing God as the creator of life and as the sustainer of life. So, the practicality of this offering, how does it apply to us today? And this, if you like, this offering teaches us how we are to be dependent upon God. You'll be surprised at how few Christians actually depend upon God. We are self-sufficient. We are almost like the children of Israel, that when they got to the promised land, they had their wells that they didn't need to dig. They had their olive trees that they didn't need to plant. They had their houses, which they didn't need to build. They had everything that God could possibly give them. And they stopped relying upon the Lord. They started trusting in themselves. And oftentimes it's the same with us as Christians. We become self-reliant. We become self-sufficient. And we stop relying upon the Lord. You'll be amazed how, when we pray to the Lord, we ask Him to provide our needs, and we know that the Bible says that, but thanks be to God, which shall supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory. But we don't really pray for our needs to be met until we're desperate. We don't pray for God to help us in the valley until we're in the valley. We don't pray for God to put food upon our table until we've got no money left at the end of the month and we physically can't put food upon the table. We take His blessings for granted. We take His provisions for granted. How many of you woke up this morning and thanked the Lord for the breath that He's given us for today? Maybe if you've come to an experience in your life where you've come close to death, that you do thank the Lord every day for that breath that He's given you. But we take His blessings for granted. We take each moment of our lives for granted. But the Lord wants us to rely upon Him, to just fully depend upon Him, to just simply trust in Him. We don't really pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I understand, people have different views of what the Lord's Prayer means, and we can use it as a vain repetition when we don't know what to say. And some say, well, it's just a tribulation type of prayer. But the Lord has still told us, in giving us a model to pray for our daily requirements. But we've become self-sufficient. In the Western world, we've got too many margins of safety. We've got too many contingency plans. We don't have any George Mullers in this country today because we've got so much. We don't need to pray to the Lord and believe in faith that He'll supply exactly what it is that we'll need for the next day. We don't rely upon God. But the farmer in Moses' day had to rely upon God every single day. He had to rely upon Him for the rain. He had to rely upon Him for the protection from predators. He had to rely upon Him for a whole hope of things. We don't feel like we need to trust the Lord as we should today, because we have everything that we could possibly want. The dependence which God wants to develop in His people is not just dependence upon Him for physical food, but dependence upon Him for guidance, for direction, for everything, and for a dependence upon His word. Even in the Old Testament, God stressed the importance of His word. In Deuteronomy 8:3, He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Do we live every day upon the dependence, the utter dependence of God's word? I don't think we do. We certainly don't live in dependence upon this word as much as we should. And I think it's safe to say that each and every one of us is guilty of that at some point in our Christian walk. The meat offering, the meal offering, the grain offering is relevant to us today. This is our meat. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is meat for me to do the Father's will. This is our meat. The Father's will is for us to study this word and to apply it to our lives. Do we thank Him for the provisions that He's given us? Do we worship Him as we should? Do we trust Him as the creator of life and the sustainer of life and the redeemer of our life? It does apply to us today. Because we should depend upon Him for each and every need that we have as a Christian. Physical, mental, and spiritual need. So what is the picture then in this meat offering? How did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill it? I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to realize that fine flour and oil is an ingredient in bread. I mean, straight away you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He was born in the house of bread, and that this meat offering portrays Christ wonderfully. Now, you understand that there's no blood in the meat offering. So therefore, this is not necessarily speaking about Christ's death, but it is speaking about his life. And the meat offering, if you like, portrays Christ as the perfect man. And this is something where we sometimes become unstuck, because we are happy to say that Jesus Christ was fully God, but oftentimes we get unstuck when we need to realize he was also fully man. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points like we are tempted. He had a human body. He had the same temptations that we face. He had the same frailties that we face. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He had the same temptations that we face. But in all of that, he was without sin. And the meat offering, if you like, portrays Christ as the perfect man. Fine flour, it tells us in verse 1. Flour, as we know, is the base ingredient of bread. And Christ said of himself, I am the bread of life. And when you think of fine flour, how do you, you know, once flour's been ground, how do you make sure you can get your flour even finer? You sieve it. You pass it through a sieve. And it takes some agitating in order to get the flour through that sieve. This is fine flour. Flour that, if you like, should pass easily and readily through a sieve. The sieve agitates the flour, and the fine flour passes through, and any lumps or irregularities are caught in the sieve. The test of the flour's fineness is measured by the sieve. When you think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ went through in his life, all of the trials that he suffered, all of the temptations that he went through, everything that he faced in his life, if you like, passed through that sieve perfectly. All of the agitations, from the temptation in the wilderness to the trial that he faced at Gabbatha, it was all passed through the sieve, and he passed the test. And can I say this to you? The sieve, if you like, was not to make Christ's flour fine, but it was to prove that his flour was fine. His life was of the finest flour. If you like, he suffered trials not to produce the fine flour, but simply to reveal it. And then there's the oil. Not only was there fine flour, but there was to be oil. Again, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to realize that oil in the Bible is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as we read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the place of the Spirit of God in his life. The Spirit descended upon him during his baptism, at the outset of his ministry. And throughout his ministry, he was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. He walked in the realization of the Spirit's power upon him. No man was ever given more in life by the presence of the and power of the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus Christ was. And then there's frankincense in verse 1, and the last part there, and put frankincense thereon. Frankincense was a spice used in priestly duties. It's the presence in the offering that points to Christ as the perfect priest. He now is our high priest. When you think of the priests in the Old Testament, they had to make an atonement for their sins. But Christ didn't need to atone for his sins, because the Bible says he was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The frankincense reminds us that he is the perfect offering for sin. He is the high priest. And the Bible is clear of what should be included in the offering: fine flour, oil, frankincense. But two things were not meant to be in the offering, and that was leaven and honey. Leaven is never good. The amount of people who get into trouble over the parable of the woman that hid the leaven in the flour. Leaven is never good. leaven, that's not a picture of the gospel that's permeating and spreading throughout the world. Leaven's not good in the Bible. And the first mention, you understand the law of first mention in the Bible, that when it's mentioned for the first time, then what it's described as then carries right the way throughout the Bible. The first time leaven is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 19. When Lot is hosting the angels that come to take Lot and his family out of Sodom. And he feeds these holy guests with what? Well, Genesis 19 tells us that he feeds them with unleavened bread. In Exodus chapter 12, we are told, the point I'm making is if Lot fed these holy guests with unleavened bread, means that leavened bread was not good. The next time we see leaven is in Exodus chapter 12, 15, and they were told to get it out of their homes, to clean it out of their homes, to make sure there was nothing of leaven whatever. Leaven's not good. Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, that's legalism. He talked about the leaven of the Sadducees, which is liberalism. He talked about the leaven of Herod, which is sensationalism. He talked about the leaven of pride. He talked about the leaven of malice and wickedness. Paul, it says in 1 Corinthians, there's not the slightest bit of leaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. The reason that no leaven was meant to be offered in the meat offering is because it's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you give thanks to God, there ought to be no sin in that thanksgiving. Christ was without sin. He was perfect. I suppose the next item that's meant to be left out of the meal offering is a little bit more confusing because it says no honey. Now, honey is good. So why is honey not to be mentioned, not to be in the offering? The land was flowing with milk and honey. And the psalmist said that God's word was sweeter than the honey. So why is honey not to be in this offering? Because honey is often associated with good rather than evil. How many of you ever, use honey? I love honey. I think honey is lush. It's, if you like, it's God's natural sweetness. It's lush. But if you put it in a fire, it burns and it sours. So the Lord said, don't put honey in your cakes, in your unleavened bread, in your flour, in your oil. Don't put the honey in there because the minute you put it on the fire, it'll sour. It'll no longer be a sweet smelling savour unto the Lord because of the way in which it burns. Now, you get me? Stay with me a minute. Therefore, if Christ was this meat offering, if he was the bread of life, we know that he was good. That he was, if you like, he was the word of God. He was sweeter than honey. But there was no honey in the offering upon the cross. What am I saying? His life never soured. From the time that he was born, to the time that he went to the temple as a boy, to the time that he started his ministry at the age of 30, to the time that he went before the Sanhedrin and the priesthood, before the time that he went before Pilate, the time that he stood before Herod, the time that he was on the cross, until the time that he came out of the grave, until the time that he went up to heaven, he was perfect. As he, if you like, burnt upon the altar, upon the cross, there was no honey, meaning that his life never soured. Also, the way in which these this offering could be given, it could be given as flour. It could be baked in the oven as cakes or wafers. It could be on a griddle. It could be in a frying pan, or it could even be as in grains of corn. So why the different ways of cooking it? Each form of baking says something about the Lord's sufferings. Oven cooking takes the longest time of the three methods mentioned. It's not on view for people to see. And this is a wonderful picture of the Lord's, if you like, internal sufferings. If you read Psalm 22 and verse 1 to 5, you see the type of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through internally. You couldn't see those sufferings, as it were. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from my words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons I'm not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. O fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. The Lord cried from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have thou forsaken me? You think of the internal sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that can't be seen. It says that when this meal offering was to be made in the oven, it was to be baking in the oven, it should be of unleavened cakes. Do you know what the word cakes means? It is from the Hebrew word which means to pierce. If you look at the matzah bread, you'll see that it's covered in holes and it's covered in stripes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The meal offering, the meat offering, was baking in the oven, if you like, and it was presented as a cake. It was pierced through as it hung upon the cross of Calvary. But not only is there the oven cooking, which takes the longest, that talks about the internal sufferings of the Lord, there's the open pan, if you like, the griddle offering. And this is what I want you to understand. Remember that this offering took place at 6 o'clock in the morning. And what did we see from last week? That what happened at 6 o'clock in the morning, Christ came before Pilate. And we said that the burnt offering was to be without blemish, and that three times Pilate, during that time that the burnt offering was taking place, Pilate examined the Lord Jesus Christ. And three times he said, I find no fault in him. So at the same time, at 6 o'clock in the morning, while the burnt offering is going on, and while the meat offering is going on, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, is in that open pan griddle. He is on display for all of those to see his sufferings. He is put to an open shame. He is put to a public spectacle. He stood before the priests as they blindfolded him and as they smote him in the face and they said, prophesy, who hit you? He stood before the priests and he did not sin. He then came before Pilate at 6 o'clock in the morning, at the time that the burnt offering took place, at the time that the meat offering, the meal offering, the grain offering was taking place, as giving thanksgiving to God for the provision that God had made. Jesus Christ stood before Pilate and was declared to be innocent. Jesus stood before Pilate as the perfect man. And what did Pilate say at the time that the meat offering was taking place, as he brought out the perfect man before the crowd? He said, behold the man. He's the meat offering. He's the Son of God. He is the bread of life. He is the provision for our sin. He's the offering. And he was grilled, if you like, on that open pan for all to see. And still he was without sin. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, at the exact same time that the meat offering was taking place in the temple, Pilate said, behold the man. I've often wondered why Pilate said that. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb. Pilate eventually would go on to say, behold the King of the Jews. But at this instance, he said, behold the man. Why? Because Christ was the perfect man, displayed perfectly in the meat offering. He was the bread of life. This was God's provision. They might have presented the meat offering in the Old Testament to thank God for the harvest, to thank God for the daily provision of bread. But unbeknown to Pilate, Pilate was putting the Lord Jesus Christ before the world and basically saying to them, behold God's meat offering. Behold God's provision for everlasting life. Behold God's provision for sin. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The frying pan, if you like, was the most intense of all the cooking methods. Took the shortest of time, but endured the most heat. If you think about a frying pan, part of the frying pan is visible and part of it is not visible. There were sufferings upon the cross of Calvary. And we'll cover this in a little bit more detail because this offering was given in conjunction with other offerings as well and was even a substitute for the sin offering, which we look at in a few weeks' time. But that short period of time upon the cross of Calvary, some of Christ's sufferings were on display for all to see. But some of his sufferings we didn't see upon the cross of Calvary when he paid that perfect price. Remember we said that there were different portions for each person. There was a portion for God upon the altar. There was a portion for the offering himself. And there was a portion for the priests. If you think Christ, first and foremost, was God's portion, he always had an interest in his son. When Christ was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." 3 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find the Lord saying about Jesus Christ, "This is my son, in whom I am pleased." Then the worshipper took a handful. There's an aspect which we rely individually upon Christ's perfect life. Without that perfect life, he could not have become the perfect sacrifice. Without that perfect sacrifice, we could not enjoy that perfect redemption. We have a portion, if you like, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a portion went unto the priests. And if you like, this symbolizes corporate possession. We belong to Christ. He belongs to us. But he belongs to all who know him. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Can I ask you this morning? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know that he was the one who died upon the cross for your sins? He's the perfect offering. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is that burnt offering, that perfect animal that would atone for man's sinfulness. He is God's provision, that perfect man that was able to take the sins of the world, that was able to fulfill every single letter of the law that the children of Israel failed to obey. He's the perfect offering. He's the perfect sacrifice. But do you know him as your Savior? If you do know him as your Savior, do you trust him for every provision that we have in life? Because he's able to meet our need. If your need is one of help, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of need. If your need is one of strength, and the Bible says that God, if we wait upon him, will renew our strength. If your help is one of a more of a material provision, then the Lord said he'll supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things, what things? The needs that we have in our daily lives, he'll add unto us. Do we trust him as we should? With everything that we have, with everything that we are. This sacrifice that the children of Israel made in the Old Testament required them to put everything upon the altar. Remember, we saw the burnt offering was out putting ourselves upon the altar. This was a sacrifice where they gave everything that they had. Do we really give everything that we are and have to the Lord? We rely upon a lot upon ourselves in this day and age. Wouldn't it be great if we could rely upon the Lord as much as we should? I wonder what we could see him do in our lives when we trust him like we should. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together today. We thank you for all that you are and all that you do for us. Father, we recognize that there is nothing that we have and nothing that we can do without you, Lord. Father, I'm thankful for the way in which you provide for us individually, for the way in which you provide for us as a church, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue to help us, Lord, in our walk, that you'd continue to help us to grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that if there's one here this morning who has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord. Father, if there's one here today who has yet to trust you for the specific needs that they have in their lives. And Father, I pray that you would not only meet those needs, Lord, that you would do it in such a way that it could only be an answer to prayer and only you could receive the glory for it. Father, I know that there are many people here today who are struggling, Lord, whether it be with health or with personal circumstances. And I just pray that you would let them know that you are the provider, that you are not only the creator of their life, but you are the sustainer of their life, the provider of their life, the redeemer of their life. And Father, I pray that you would help us in a time of need. Father, we just want to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise that is due you, Father, because we understand that you and you alone are worthy. Father, we thank you again for the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid upon the cross, for the way in which he laid down his life for the sins of men. And because he died, we have that wonderful opportunity to live and to spend an eternity with him. Father, we pray and ask all of these things in that perfect name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and our perfect sacrifice. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We'll stand and sing our last hymn.